Nowhere will you find anywhere in the book of Acts anyone saying God loves you. In fact, if you read the scriptures aright, you'll find the love of God is almost always given in direct correlation to the cross.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello, you're listening to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity, and we like to sit down with a different guest every week and hear something of their life story and something of their ministry. I'm delighted to say that my guest this week on the show is the evangelist Ray Comfort. Before we dive into this interview, why don't you have a bit of a listen in terms of what Ray is doing on the streets, both in North America and across the world, of his evangelistic style. You're going to hear lots of great questions and back and forth. Let's listen in.
Can I give you a book I've written called Scientific Facts in the Bible?
I think I'm okay.
Let me show it to you. You know, if you're going to die tonight at midnight, you grab every word that I'm saying. Because you don't think you're going to die tonight at midnight, you're not very alarmed, and I want you to be alarmed. Can you hear what I'm saying?
I think you're right. Fear is good. But fear is also crippling. And when you try to strike fear into my heart because of what you believe in me, of what you are believing in, you are essentially robbing away of the choice that I have.
Well, that was just a little taste of some of Ray Comfort's ministry. The man himself joins me now to talk more. Ray, welcome to the show.
Oh, it's a pleasure to be on. I love your English accent. I don't know if you know I've got one, but you do have one. And I love it. My wife was born in Barnsley, Yorkshire District.
Ah, fantastic. Great. Well, we love your New Zealand accent. You're New Zealand born but live in the US, is that right?
I was born twice in New Zealand.
Twice?
Been living in the US for about 35 years.
You say you were born twice in New Zealand?
Yeah, I was born again.
Ah, very good, very good. I saw what you did there. So let's dive in. We heard a bit of your, if I can call it, evangelistic technique. I don't know if you dispute that word or not, but you basically like to ask very searching questions of often total strangers on the streets. How did you fall into that way of sharing your faith?
Oh, I became a Christian, and the first thing I wanted to do was share the gift of everlasting life with all those I knew that were sitting in the shadow of death, waiting for death to come, and was all-consuming. So right from the beginning, in 1972, I just had this deep desire to reach out to the lost with the gospel. I began using a camera about 1998, 1999, because I discovered a principle used by Spurgeon, Wesley, Moody, Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and all the apostles that had been almost totally neglected by modern evangelistic methods. And I picked it up in 1982, called the teaching Hell's Best Kept Secret, was invited to the U.S. in 1989, particularly to share the teaching with the church in the U.S. So I've been doing that across the country on camera since about 1998, 1999, when a camera crew came across from, I think, Arizona to film what I did. And then from there, we created our YouTube channel, which with our combined different Spanish channel and English channel has just received something like 418 million views. So we are overawed by what's happening, because the Apostle Paul would be green with righteous envy to know that we could reach literally millions with the gospel with a click of a button. So we're very humbled by it.
And you mentioned this is a technique by Jesus and the apostles and Paul. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, before I understood this, the teaching which is called Hell's Best Kept Secret, I discovered a massive fall away rate in modern evangelistic methods. Like 80 to 90% of those making a profession of faith in local churches and large crusades fell away from the faith. And I thought, man, if you go fishing and you lose 80, 90% of the fish, you've got to check your nets. There's something wrong. And so I read a portion of a sermon by Charles Spurgeon where he said something like this: what will you do when the law comes in terror? When the trump of the archangel shall tear you from your grave? When the eyes of God shall burn their way into your guilty soul, when the book shall be open and all your sin and shame shall be punished, can you stand against an angry law in that day? And I thought, man, that's a little different from God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I thought, what's Spurgeon doing? And so I began to study it, and I saw that Jesus did the same thing with the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler ran to Jesus, knelt down, and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What a question. What did Jesus say to him? Did he say, God loves you? There's a God-shaped vacuum in your heart? No, he said, why do you call me good? And then he said, you know the commandments. Why did he do that? Well, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, by the law, that is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is the knowledge of sin. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians said. So I began experimenting when I understood that principle and noticed that people, instead of experimentally trying Jesus, they did what the Bible says and fled from the wrath to come and trusted in Jesus for their eternal salvation. And they put their hand on the plow and didn't look back because they were made fit for the kingdom. And so that's the principle that I teach. Imitate Jesus. Imitate Paul in Romans, where he said, you who say you shall not steal, do you steal? You say you shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Imitate Nathan when he stood before David, who had committed adultery and committed murder. He had violated the commandments. In fact, he'd broken them all. Coveted his neighbor's wife, lived a lie, stole his neighbor's wife, committed adultery, committed murder. So what did Nathan do? Talk about a wonderful plan or a God-shaped vacuum? No, he told a little story about a man stealing another man's lamb. And when David became indignant, he said, you are that man. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? And that's when David cried, I've sinned against heaven. And we see the penitent prayer of Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, cleanse me of my iniquity. And so that's what biblical evangelism is. It's confronting sinners in love and in gentleness about their sins and then preaching the cross. It basically is diagnosing the disease before you give the cure. Mm-hmm. And that's the principle of biblical evangelism.
And when it comes to a phrase like God loves you, is that just an approach you don't take? Or do you say you can say God loves you, but only once you've explained the context of judgment and sin?
Well, that's well put. Yeah. Nowhere will you find anywhere in the book of Acts anyone saying God loves you. In fact, if you read the scriptures right, you'll find the love of God is almost always given in direct correlation to the cross. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a substitute for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God commanded his love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the principle. You do not give the love of God when you're talking about sin. That's like challenging a criminal in a court of law who's committed rape and murder about the fact that the judge really likes him. That'd be a wrong thing to do. You want him to tremble at his transgression before you say the judge is going to show you mercy.
And why do you think so many evangelists, churches, well-meaning Christians don't start with repentance, wrath, judgment, and instead go for God loves you, come to him, try Jesus? You know, why do you think so many people are making, in your view, this mistake when it comes to how we preach the gospel?
Well, I did the same thing. I just didn't understand the biblical principles. And the reason most preachers don't talk about hell, which is Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven, is because of the fact that they don't use the moral law to open up sin and show sin is exceedingly sinful, that God considers lust to be adultery, hatred to be murder, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. No one who steals is going to inherit the kingdom of God. If you blaspheme God's name, you're under his wrath, death sentence in the Old Testament. When sinners don't understand that sin is exceedingly sinful, then hell doesn't seem justified. But when you open up the law and show God's holiness, that he requires truth in the inward parts, then hell is sinners' just desert in the sight of a holy God. And that's when hell makes sense. You know, I make sinners tremble. And there's a reason for that. Fear is good if it's used legitimately. If you're going to jump out of a plane, the reason you put on a parachute is because you're fearful of hitting the ground at 120 miles an hour. And that fear is your friend, not your enemy. It's doing you a favor and making you put on a parachute. And the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so we should cause sinners to tremble in fear to a point when they say, oh, this is serious. What should I do? And that's when we bring the glorious gospel. We need to be like Paul when he spoke to Felix. Felix trembled when Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. We need to give the Philippian jailer his own personal earthquake. Why? Because scripture tells us, through the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And as long as people don't fear God, which I said is the beginning of wisdom, they will not depart from evil. And that's why we have so many false converts within the church. Those that name the name of Christ and never depart from iniquity. In fact, if you read Spurgeon and Wesley and Whitfield and others, we use down through history, by God, you'll see they said, if you do not use the moral law to precede grace, you'll almost certainly fill the church with false converts. And that's exactly what's happened.
How can you tell a false convert? I mean, how do you know that person isn't really a Christian? Some people say, well, only God knows the heart at the end of the day. We can't say you're not really a Christian.
Well, and the Bible says, or Jesus said, the mouth speaks the abundance of the heart. So if a man blasphemes the name of Jesus or is using filthy language, he needs to examine himself and see if he's in the faith, because the Bible says you'll be known by your fruits. It's the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of praise, the fruit of thanksgiving, the fruit of the Spirit. And when the fruits aren't evident, that person needs to examine themselves and see if they're in the faith. And one way I do it is just ask someone who says, I'm a Christian. I say, do you think you're a good person? And they say, yeah, I'm a really good person. I say, you've got a big problem here. And they say, what's the problem? I said, Jesus said, there's none good but God. So who's lying, you or Jesus? And they say, whoa, I'm lying. So I say, let's go through the commandments so you can see what good is in the eyes of God. The word good in the dictionary has, I think, 41 different definitions. And number one is moral excellence. And when the Bible speaks of the goodness of God, it's saying that God is morally excellent in thought, word, and deed in that sense. And we have to face him on Judgment Day, and that's why we need a Savior. In fact, most of the world rests in the goodness of God. They say God is good all the time, not realizing that it's the goodness of God that is their great enemy. Because if you've got a judge who's good, he'll make sure that justice is done. He'll see that a heinous criminal is punished. In fact, his wrath will be in direct proportion to his goodness. If he's not a good judge, you'll say, oh, this guy raped and killed a little kid, never mind, no problem, 2 years in jail. But if the judge is good, his anger will be evident. He'll bring down that gavel and bring the wrath of the law upon that person. Again, the goodness of the judge is manifest in his wrath. And God's wrath is what will fall upon sinners on Judgment Day, because God is good. He believes in justice and truth and righteousness.
It's interesting what you say about those who say, oh, I'm a good person, I'm a Christian, because I think there's something similar in both sometimes the US and the UK, where I think this is fading now in the UK, but for some time you would have people say, well, of course I'm a Christian, I'm English, or of course I'm a Christian, I go to church once a year at Christmas. And it sounds like you're encountering something similar in the US, where almost Christianity and culture are so tied together that people think they're a Christian when actually in reality they haven't fully understood what the gospel really is. I mean, how much of your work is trying to convince, again, lovely, well-meaning American people that, I'm sorry, but living in America and being proud to be American doesn't actually make you a Christian, and there are certain things that you have to do to go a lot further than that.
Yes, Jesus said you must be born again. John chapter 3, three times he spoke of the necessity of the new birth to enter God's kingdom. So I say to people, when they say I'm a Catholic or I go to an Anglican church or a Baptist, I say, are you born again? And they say, oh, I don't know. Or, yeah, I sprinkled as a child. I said, no, this is something different. The Bible speaks of repent and being baptized. Repent and be baptized. A baby can't repent, so water baptism cannot be sprinkling or christening as a child. I say, Jesus said you must be born again three times in John chapter 4, and I want to see you in heaven, not in hell, so we better make sure you're born again. And they nod, because no one wants to end up in hell. And so that's good to challenge people about the new birth, because that's the necessity to enter God's kingdom.
When you're out on the streets, you know, how effective would you say this method is that you've been doing for so long? Do you think it's an effective way of reaching people?
Yeah, absolutely. You listen to people after I share the gospel with them, preceding it with the law. They'll say things like, I've never understood this before, or thank you for talking to me. But I don't see as many results as I'd like to see, because I'm not out to get decisions for Jesus. That's not my intention. I am a seed sower, so I'm planting seed and God causes the seed to grow. But every now and then we find people genuinely repent. We had a guy break down in tears recently on Huntington Beach. guy around the corner here in an area where I spoke to him. Tears just welled up in his eyes and flowed down his cheeks. Those are rare, but they're absolutely wonderful. And that's what we're seeking. We want to see people sorry for their sins. That's what a judge is seeking with a criminal. He wants to see this criminal as sorry for his transgression. And the Bible says, godly sorrow works repentance unto life. Let me share with you two great keys that I use when I'm reaching out to the lost. One of them is the fear of man dissipator. Fear of man for me has been like a Goliath for many years. I struggled with it, but I found something that took the fear of man from Goliath down to Zacchaeus in a matter of seconds. And that was this one question. When I meet a stranger, I just say, hey, how you doing? What's your name? He says, Fred. I said, Fred, I got a question for you. Do you think there's life after death? Now, I haven't mentioned heaven, hell, judgment day, sin, righteousness, the blood of Christ, any of those things that are going to make him feel a little uncomfortable. I've just asked for his opinion. I've appealed to his ego. Do you think there's an afterlife? And most people say something like, oh, I don't know. I say, do you think about it? And they say, yeah, all the time. Now, his all the time just dissipates my fears because he's not the Antichrist. He hasn't stabbed me to death. He's a human being with a sense of right and wrong, and a will to live. God has written eternity upon his heart. So I appeal to that will to live. He's not a dog, horse, cat, or a cow. He's a human being made in the image of God with a value of life. And so I'll say something like, would you like to go on YouTube? Yeah, okay. I'll ask you what happens after you die, but beforehand I want to ask you this question. Are you afraid of dying? And most people say, a little bit. I say, a little bit? Are you kidding? Someone's going to put you in a box and bury you 6 feet under the ground. This is horrifying. And they go, yeah. And I can see in their eyes speak to me in that sense. I can see they're saying, how does this guy know this? And I know it because the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2 verse 14 and 15, tells me that every human being is haunted, that's what the Amplified Bible says, by the fear of death all their lifetime. So I appeal to the will to live, and I do it by saying something like this. You ever read the Bible? No. Do you know it's the world's biggest selling book of all time? And the reason it's so popular is because God in the Old Testament promised he would destroy death. And in the New Testament, we're told Harry did it. Did you know that? And they say, no. I said, would you like me to tell you about it? And almost everybody says yes. Who's not going to say yes when they're haunted by the fear of death, even if they're an atheist? So that's number one. I appeal to their will to live.
You may have written some of your favourite worship songs, but Torrin Wells was once told he didn't belong in church. In this month's Premier Christianity magazine, Torrin shares how God got him through. Plus, we speak to the veteran evangelist Ray Comfort and profile the biggest Christian summer festivals you don't want to miss. Subscribe today and we'll even send you Andy Bannister's new book completely free of charge. Visit premierchristianity.com.
You know, right at this moment, there are literally millions of people in torture chambers called gyms, and I believe in physical fitness, as you can see from my physique, but they're in these torture chambers called gyms, lifting weights that are far too heavy for them. They're agonizing over it. Why? Because they want to extend their life. They just want to be healthy, and they drink green slime to make sure they're healthy. Well, we haven't found something that's going to extend our life a few years. We have found everlasting life in Jesus Christ. We're not religious. We've found the key to everlasting life, immortality. And my thought is if the world knew what we had, we're not religious, that we've found life, they would ask us. And this is what Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him and he'd give you everlasting life. So that's my confidence. Think of a waitress in a restaurant. She sees three businessmen sitting at a table. They're wheeling and dealing millions of dollars. Is she intimidated? No, she just walks up and says, can I take your order? Why is she so bold? It's because she knows she has what they want. They're there for food. And that's what feeds her boldness. And that's what should feed our boldness.
Sure.
We have what this world wants more than anything else. Everlasting life. So that's why we should be bold.
You were saying earlier.
You were
saying earlier, you know, part of this, you know, unashamedly, you don't mind people shaking in fear. Fear is part of it because they need to understand how then need to understand, I suppose, the bad news before you give them the good news. But what would you say to someone who says, well, the Bible does talk about the fear of God, but it also talks about God's kindness leading us to repentance? And, you know, it doesn't sound like a massively kind approach if you say, part of my job is to make this person so afraid and so fearful, and that's part of your evangelistic style. That doesn't sound like God's kindness is winning them to repentance.
Yeah, that's Romans chapter 2, where it says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But if you read that portion of scripture, it is sandwiched in wrath. In fact, some of the most wrath-filled parts of scripture are each side as the goodness of God leads us to repentance. One of them is that we store up wrath that's going to be revealed on the day of wrath, when God will give anguish to every soul that continues in evil. So when it's talking about the goodness of God leading us to repentance, it doesn't mean we talk about God being sweet, kind, loving, and nice. No, God is to be feared. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's God's goodness that leads sinners to repentance. He doesn't treat them according to their sins. And it's our goodness and our kindness that diagnoses the disease for them. You know, think of this. If you're a doctor and you have in front of you a patient who's dying. He looks incredibly well because he goes to the gym every day. He's got a great physique. He thinks he's very well. But the doctor knows he's dying. Let's say you're the doctor. You've got a cure in your pocket to give to this man for his cancerous disease. He's going to be dead in 2 weeks without the cure. But you've seen x-rays and know he's going to die. Do you give him the cure or do you show him the x-rays? Well, obviously, you don't give him the cure. Why? Because he's going to say, what are you giving this cure to me for cancer? Look at me. I'm healthy and well. I go to the gym every day. You've made me mad. He's going to find it foolishness and even offensive. Now, if the doctor knows what he's doing, he's going to say, I'm going to show you some x-rays. He's going to point to the x-rays and he's going to say, look at this. This is a poison seeping through the system. See it moving up here? You're going to be dead in 2 weeks. Then the patient says, wow, doc, what should I do? Now he's ready for the cure because he's seen the disease. Now he'll appreciate it and appropriate it, and it's all because the doctor took the time to point out the disease in detail. And the disease is sin, and the Ten Commandments are the x-rays. It shows sinners that every time they lust, they're committing adultery in God's eyes. Every time they lie, they're heading for the lake of fire and storing up wrath that's going to be revealed on the day of judgment.
You seem very sure of that view of hell, which is lake of fire. I mean, do you believe these things very, very literally? Is your view of hell a very literal one? This is eternal. This is conscious. This is anyone who doesn't accept Jesus being tormented forever. Is that your view?
Well, the way I reconcile that, because that's a very hard thing to reconcile. How can you reconcile the love of God with eternal damnation? But remember that God is going to withdraw time and eternity. And that's a dimension we don't understand, but it's a dimension that you're stuck in, a timeless eternity. But God's judgment is according to righteousness. He'll do that which is right. So when someone says, is God going to treat the little old lady who let out a cuss word along with Jeffrey Dahmer, who ate and murdered 12 young people? Of course not. God's judgment will be according to righteousness. Any judge who treats a little menial traffic ticket with a murderer is an unjust judge. He should be removed from the bar because he's obviously evil and there's no sense of justice or righteousness. And so God's judgment will be according to righteousness. And that's my confidence. In the meantime, I take the words of Jesus to heart when he said, fear not him who has power to kill your body and afterwards do no more, but fear him who has power to kill your body and destroy your soul in hell. And that motivates me. If hell didn't exist, I'd be somewhere up in Australia surfing as an old guy with long bleached hair lying in the sand, but I can't do that.
That really interests me, Ray, because I know other Christians who would say, well, actually, you know, I didn't become a Christian because of hell. I became a Christian because I've fallen in love with the person of Jesus and I want to live just as Jesus lived and I'm inspired by that. It sounds like you've just said it. If hell wasn't real, you wouldn't have become a Christian.
That's right. And because I realized I had sinned against God. And the tragedy is that the church is filled with people who have no knowledge of sin. They've never found a place of biblical repentance. They're like David, who said, yeah, I killed the wife of Bathsheba and I committed adultery, but it's no big deal. I'm just going to carry on my throne. Oh, no, he was on his knees.
Do you accept that people come to Jesus, come to a genuine, real Christian faith through different for different reasons, and fear of hell is of course one and is a legitimate one, but it's surely not the only one, is it? I mean, it's perfectly acceptable to come to Jesus and you've understood the gospel, but it wasn't the fear of hell that was motivating that.
No, but it should be. It's ideal. And the reason I say this is if someone came to Jesus not fearing hell, they've got a real grand motive. That's just wonderful. And that's heaping on human nature something that shouldn't be there. We should be fleeing from the wrath to come. We should be trembling because we've sinned against God. If you have committed adultery on your wife and you're not really sorry, you just come back and say, honey, I know you're going to take me back. I love you and you love me and everything's fine. No. She wants him to weep. She wants him to be contrite and say, I've done a terrible thing. Please forgive me. That's the door of salvation. The Bible says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That's the way of salvation. That's the straight gate. And if people had more understanding of true and false conversion, which the Bible speaks of all the time, goats among the sheep, foolish virgins among the wise, then they would tremble, because the sign of a false convert is that he receives the word with joy and gladness. That's the parable of the sower. There's no sorrow for sin. And so that's why we should look back and say, am I doing it according to the Bible? Because I'm doing sinners the ultimate disservice if I don't preach as Jesus preached.
And I understand you want to, you know, be clear with the truth, and you are in your evangelism. You're very clear where you stand, how high the stakes are. I guess the question that occurs to me, if we assume all that to be true, hell is very real, there is a real danger of going there. And that is many people's current path. You could say, well, in that case, church, stop doing those worship band rehearsals, stop feeding the poor, stop doing any pastoral care, get out there on the streets 24/7 and just challenge people and pour everything into evangelism. And at the end of the day, if people are going to hell, what's the point in doing all the other stuff? Isn't it just rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic?
Yeah, that's well put. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see the disciples were absolutely consumed. And I thank God the disciples didn't stay in the upper room when everlasting life was granted. They didn't carpet it out. They didn't put in air conditioning and piped music and put a little notice out the door, tonight, 7 o'clock, all welcome. They went open air. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. The Bible says there's none that seeks after God. You've got as much chance of sinners visiting a church building as you have criminals visiting a police station. We've got to go and do what Jesus said. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I believe in worship, and I obviously believe in good works, and we should be rich in good works. But if we raise our hands to God or reach out our hands for God to the lost, to just feed them, but don't reach out with the gospel, what we're doing is drawing near to God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. We're worshiping him in vain. And the Bible says, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. And I love the words of Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers. He said this, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself, be sure of that. So if pastors had an all-consuming zeal for the lost, as Jesus did, as Paul did, they would reproduce after their own kind, their congregations, and say, well, pastor condescends to the lowly task of evangelism, I'm going to do the same. And that's when we'll see this dying world reached with the gospel.
Yeah, I was reading, and you have to correct me if this isn't the case, but I was reading that in 2010, someone sent appointment cards to elderly people asking them to fill out information regarding the time and date of their death and advising them to contact evangelists in order to avoid hell. Now, apparently these cards were generated by your ministry. I'm not saying you personally gave them out, but is that sort of a technique of where, you know, with elderly people basically saying, when do you think you're going to die? And if you think you're going to die soon, you need to contact an evangelist, which is very arguably quite an aggressive way of evangelism. Like, is that something you would endorse because you're so keen on getting this message out? Or do you think that was a step too far?
Yes and no. We produced that tract and in the US, and someone got some in New Zealand and gave them out to elderly people, because elderly people are right by the door of death. They're terrified of dying. And someone needs to come up to them and say, you know, not Jesus will help your drug problem, alcohol problem, fix your marriage or whatever. These are elderly people who are haunted by the fear of death, who would embrace the gospel if they understood it. So while the media didn't like it and portrayed it as being something heinous, it was actually motivated by someone who loved elderly people and were deeply concerned for them. They weren't standing outside a convalescent home with a big speaker saying, "You're all going to hell."
You can see how that's scary, though. You can imagine some.
Oh, it's terrifying. But I'll tell you what, when I see an elderly person coming towards me, I saw it on Saturday, a guy hobbling along. He looked like he is in his late 80s, early 90s. I stopped him and challenged him as I would a young person, because I know this guy could be swallowed by death tonight, and I've got a moral obligation. Now, secular news media see me doing that would say, "How dare you?" But God knows my heart. And this guy, I said, "Sir, can I ask you a question? Do you ever read the Bible?" He says, "Yes, I do." I said, "Are you trusting in Jesus?" "Yes, I am." And if he hadn't been, I would have said, "Well, can I go through the commandments with you to show you need a Savior and God wants to give you everlasting life?" And I've seen elderly people say, "Yes, please tell me," because no one's bothered to tell them, because no one will love them enough.
I can, it's very clear you're very sure and very certain on Jesus, on repentance, on the need to follow him. I'd just be interested in your Christian life. You've been a Christian many years. Have there been other theological issues where actually you think, "Oh, change my mind," or "I see that one a bit differently now"? Because I ask everyone this question, it's always fascinating, the responses. Most people have at least one or two areas where they think, "Actually, now I'm a bit more mature in my Christian walk. I don't actually understand that issue in the same way I once did." Anything come to mind for you?
Yes, I once believed that we were to give thanks for all things, in all things, but not for all things. And I said it from a pulpit. You don't give thanks for it, but just while you're in it. And then I read Ephesians says, no, give thanks for it and in it. So when you're in a lion's den, thank God you're in it. Wow. And thank God for it, because he's working it out for your good. Wow. But when it comes to reaching out to the lost, I am more zealous now than I was when I was first a Christian.
Wow. And just finally, because sadly we are running out of time, but I didn't want to let you go without telling me the stories of, and as you say, there's been amazing fruit and people have come to know God through your ministry, and praise God. But I was intrigued to hear the story, I think, of the young lady who didn't receive you so well. And there was even a physical altercation. Am I understanding this correctly?
Yes, you are. You're humiliating me. Yeah, I was preaching open air in Santa Monica. It was called the Third Street Promenade. And I had a crowd of about 40 people. And there's a lady in the crowd. Well, it wasn't a lady, a woman in the crowd. She began yelling out, using the F word to describe me. And I said, "Madam, can you watch your language? There are ladies present." And she said, "I'm a lady." I said, "Madam, you may be a woman, but you are not a lady." With that, she ran at me like a bat out of heaven and began beating me up. Not like women usually fight. They usually scratch and pull hair. This was like Mike Tyson's sister. She was going, and she knocked me to the ground. She got in 6 punches, and my team pulled her back. They were holding on to her. Then she said, "Let me get my handbag," and they let her go. And she got in a kidney punch. It took 2 weeks for the bruising to go. She doubled my crowd so she could come back anytime. But that was totally my fault. I'll be very careful again when I'm speaking to women. I'm not only afraid of the fear of man, but the fear of woman after that incident.
It's a great story nonetheless. And I love what you say about she's welcome back anytime because she doubled your crowd size. And there is something quite lovely and biblical there, isn't there? I mean, first of all, we know that the apostles themselves were not always universally welcomed, but also isn't it interesting how even through those more difficult occasions, God can use it all to his glory, and the gospel message will be preached one way or the other. Whether or not someone's throwing punches is doesn't matter. God can use it either way.
Amen.
Well, Ray, it's been a pleasure talking to you and hearing something of your ministry. I'm so sorry we're out of time. We must do it again some other time, but for now, God bless you and thanks for coming on the show.
Thank you.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.